And to be called together on your Sabbath day to come and worship you. We pray that as we do so today, that we, our worship would be pleasing in your sight, that we would magnify you, magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, and be with us too in this next hour as we consider these things, that we would have a appreciation for what your kingdom and what you're doing in the world and what you will yet do. In Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm taking up, maybe this is a mistake, but I'm taking up John's Revelation as my topic this morning. And I want to make some broad observations on how best to read it, or maybe how not to read it, as it were, for us to better be able to understand what it does not say as well as what it does. And some of this, I realize, will be a review for some of you or a reminder of certain things, but I think they're healthy for us to go over some of these sometimes. Now, I'll also have a more abbreviated version of these observations as a prelude to my sermon later on Revelation 19. So John's revelation is difficult, but not impossible to discern, and even with some confidence, there are a few things that help frame it for us to begin with. At the beginning, he says, of course, these are all things that will soon come to pass. He says that at the beginning. And at Revelation's close, he likewise says that this must all soon take place, if you remember. So we see similar language also, if you think about it, in the other apostles. Not exactly the same, but it's the same concept. James, Peter, and Paul write to their readers that the time is at hand, or that we're closer than we were at first. That kind of language, and we need to ask, well, what is that? What is it that they are talking about? You know, and I think we've in the recent history of the church, there have been some real gymnastics in trying to hermeneutically deal with that, but I think the answer is relatively straightforward. So some see John's revelation as entirely futuristic, regardless of when we are, you know, whether we're in the 16th century or whether we're talking about today. Others, as time-bound, between Pentecost and the Second Coming. And the revelation is, of course, futuristic, but most of it for John and his readers, not for us. We need to remember that the Scriptures are written for us, but they are not written to us. And John's revelation, which is really a prophecy, not unlike prophecies we read in the Old Testament, metaphorically records through visions given to John what would soon come to pass from the vantage point of that time. So there is a sense, of course, in which the mission, the notion of holy war, the reality of divine judgments, the rising and putting down of powerful enemies of the kingdom is for all time and history, we can say, since the ascension, and Pentecost, certainly. But on closer inspection, looking at these, at John's revelation, we see particular references that cannot be mistaken. Particular references. Notably the Roman Empire, Nero in particular, for the beast, the coded anagramic 666 can't be mistaken really for anything else. But then also the false prophet. So we ask, well, who's that? Well, it's clear that this is religious, temple-bound Israel in league with the beast. And as we see in the New Testament and in church history, in league with the beast, as we see at Christ's crucifixion, as well as in the Revelation, and as we see in the New Testament and in church history in regard to both the beast and the false prophet persecuting the church, though for different yet related reasons. Okay, so these are actually things that were occurring, you see, when John wrote Revelation. The Roman Empire was concerned with order among its conquered territories, and since it was convinced by false witnesses that Christians were a source of chaos, whether among the Hebrews or Gentile outposts, it stepped up persecution. And there's also, of course, we know the Whore of Babylon. Well, who is that? She rides atop the serpent or the dragon, though is eventually slain by the beast, if you remember, Revelation 18 or 19. So who else could she be than national Israel herself, who Rome destroyed, as it had also the temple, which has never been reclaimed to this day. So, and the fact that she's identified as Babylon is an added twist of the screwdriver. She's shown to be what she considers herself most separated from, or from her own sworn enemy, and that's all that is idolatrous. See, I mean, the point of, you know, it's a kind of a warning, really, about self-deception. To see how this sticks together, we can consult other people, right? Notably, Ken Gentry, who's done a lot of work on this. But generally, the church has an underappreciation of the destruction of Israel and its temple in 70 AD. It's not in the Bible, though it's prophesied there, even by Christ himself, as well as by the apostles, and also in the Old Testament. And we need to put that in perspective of what the destruction of the temple in 70 AD actually was. It's an earth-shattering event. The time that was at hand, since it's the visible passing away, though also the spiritual reconstitution at the same time, of God's covenant with mankind. Something has inalterably changed. Now, we're on the other side of all of this, so we just kind of, we're into it. We become part of the change, so we don't think too much about it, or the church doesn't think too much about it. But you have to remember, when the New Testament was written, and who wrote it, and to whom it was also written, the temple, the holy place where God had presenced himself among his people, had become a mere shell of its original spiritual reality and dynamism, as Jesus' words and actions during Passover while at the temple before his passion make clear. The center, the core for which the shell was an outward manifestation, was gone. And so the visible would be eliminated for the invisible center or core, which would be increasingly made visible into the church to come forth in a new form that would include both Jew and Gentile. So this was, we need to understand, because we're coming at this not from our own understanding, we're coming at this historically, that this was devastating in a way that we can't imagine for a Jew, even a believing one at the time. It was confusing. We see the shudder at this devastation in the Hebrew gospel writers, notably Matthew, but also in Mark. And it is, in a sense, for them, in a sense, the end of days. Not only of their own lives and identities, as they've been taught to believe, but of their entire history, going back to Abraham, is interpreted and taught by the rabbis for generations. Paul eventually corrects this thinking for Christians with identifying Christ as the promised seed of Abraham, and we who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, as the sons of Abraham, our father in faith. And John even tells us earlier than Paul what a son of God is. One who is born not of the flesh or of blood or father's will, that is, of primogeniture or race, but of God. And you see that Hebrew sense or the tie among the national, the racial, and the religious was their identity. All of it ultimately centered in the temple. And now you're telling us that it's gone, that the nation is destroyed and dispersed, that the God-ordained focal point of our religious and cultural history and life lay in ruins and will not be rebuilt. What are we to believe now? And we know what the answer is. In fact, Peter tells them in Acts, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them as they gather at the feast, and times of refreshing will come from the Lord. So a new temple, you see, was being built, made not of stones based on tradition and revisionist history, but of human stones based on the prophets and apostles who were both rejected in Old Testament as well as New Testament times, with Christ himself, who was rejected by the temple builders as the chief cornerstone. So this is the backdrop to the beast, the false prophet, and the whore of Babylon, all of them having beneath or behind them the serpent or dragon. The dragon, for the whore of Babylon, the most obvious connection, as she's riding atop of the serpent or great dragon in John's vision. This is not anti-Semitic by any means. It's foretelling through prophecy the reconstitution, almost as an eagle molts its beak, you know, for a new one to come forth, of Hebrew temple-centric religion into what would be called the church, comprised of both Hebrews and non-Hebrews. Now, another thing that helps us frame, let's say, John's revelation is that as a vision or a series of visions, it's not necessarily historically chronological. One can't read John's revelation as one would one of the Gospels, or 1st and 2nd Kings, or 1st and 2nd Chronicles, right? There are portions that logistically follow one another in sequence, especially the final chapters, but largely, the revelation is more like moving from one picture to another in a museum than it is like reading a story. Now, that's evident when John himself says throughout the Revelation, and then I saw, and then I saw, he says, right? He's entranced by a vision following its logic or development of the vision, but then the vision ends, and he moves on to another one. And this isn't really much different from prophecies in the Old Testament. So, for example, in Isaiah 9, where we have the basis for Handel's Messiah, a prophecy about the Christ is there, his coming, his rule, and what that will occasion. But immediately afterwards, still in Isaiah 9, what we call Isaiah 9, but it's not very far from the prophecy of Christ, there's another prophecy about Ephraim getting throttled by the Syrians and Philistines. So one part of the chapter forecasts what will happen 750 years hence from the time it was written and following. A few verses later, there's a prophecy about what will happen in regard to Israel in several decades. So did Isaiah piece this together over time? Did he put down his scroll one day after seeing one vision and pick it up another when getting or recording another vision? Well, you see, John's timeline is likely tighter, but otherwise, they're the same. He sees, he records, and then I saw, whether immediately afterwards, the next day, or days hence, and he records that. So we can ask, well, how does this help us frame the revelation then? Doesn't that make it even more difficult to make sense of? It helps us frame it by theme in terms of redemptive history rather than by narrative. So we have to kind of switch gears, you know, when we read prophecy, and that's what John's revelation is prophecy. If we insist on framing revelation by narrative, we know what happens. We fall into all kinds of hermeneutical conundrums, and once committed to the narrative approach, feel as though we must stick to it, and so we bend and twist our hermeneutics accordingly. And that's not what one wants to do with prophecy. Now, one last observation, and this problem also attends most cases, in most cases, the hermeneutical approach to revelation that insists on reading it as a chronological narrative, and that is reading symbolic or metaphorical items or figures as real things. Now, this way of reading Revelation and prophecy has taken a hit in recent decades, but it's still alive and well, and has proponents that are quite popular in some circles. One such proponent has written a novel, which he calls a realistic novel, which of course is chronological as well as literal in its viewing symbolic representations as things people will actually see and experience. Whether hailstones the size of football fields or flying bugs with human faces, perhaps these have been upgraded to drones, I'm not really sure. Or literally two people as the two witnesses to the truth when everyone else on earth has turned their backs on it. And then the New Jerusalem, too, is pictured almost as like a giant McMansion instead of a symbolic representation of the church's splendor and beauty as the cleansed bride of Jesus Christ. So, to the credit of these literal-only proponents, they do treat as representational the beast, false prophet, and the whore of Babylon. In other words, they don't envisage a dissolute woman literally sitting atop of a dragon, you know, boozing it up, but seeing her as representative of some kind of highly foreboding enemy or nemesis of the church in the future, of course. So the same is true of the lamb that is slain, pictured in Revelation. That's obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. But in terms of things like opening the scrolls, or the conflagration-like nature of judgments on the earth and how the angels go to work to cause these to happen, that's all true on its face for these folks. Well, you know, it's true for me too. But again, we need to see that John and we are given something pictorially to understand the unfolding of God's will on the earth, and not a literal reality drama. And the same can be said of the two witnesses. What's to say that these aren't, let's say, representative of the law and the prophets, both of which Israel had turned her back on in Jesus' day and afterwards, even while paying lip service to them? The eventual demise of these two show they're being taken away from the only place on earth at the time where they were extant. At points, we're even told in Revelation what the pictures mean. An angel swinging a giant censer, exuding plumes of incense, then casting it upon the earth where it explodes, we're told, is the process of God's answering the prayers of the saints. We're even told that in Revelation. If anything, that should be a key of some sort to other, to our considering other parts of highly dramatic representations in John's Revelation. Now, the binding of Satan in this view is also, of course, pushed into the future. Way into the future, right before the second coming, when the New Testament talks about Christ, and even prophesied, it's even prophesied in the Gospels that this binding will initially take place upon the completion of Christ's mission. The sending of the Spirit, of course, in Pentecost. So we see in Revelation that this binding is loosed. We learn in Revelation 20 for a short time. And I want to address that too briefly, but first a word about, I'm going to say, judgments as seen in Revelation. The judgments in Revelation are severe, and they do take place on the earth before the earth is reconstituted into its totally redeemed state. Okay, so we want to make that clear. You know, we're not preterists here. But again, the conflagration-like nature of these judgments need to be understood in the context of redemption, that is, gospel advance and the destruction or at least nullification in history of God's enemies. And the word judgment, if you look up the word judgment, you'll see this, but Calvin spent quite a bit of time on this. Calvin has shown that judgment doesn't just mean horrific pain, dissolution, and eventually some visually dramatic destruction. Right? It does mean those things, but there's another side to the coin. The pain and dissolution and destruction, and this may or may not be visually evident, is there so that what is unrighteous can be right-sided into righteousness, or can be entirely rendered inchoate. Judgment means not just explosions and chaos and science fiction movies. Judgment means out of chaos, order. And that's what judgment means. Moreover, as we see in Peter's sermon in Acts, when he summons the prophet Joel, judgments of catastrophic descriptions may not have any correspondence to visible realities at all. But more significantly and seriously, to spiritual states of people that may not be easily visible to others. And so to try to match individual judgments in Revelation, whether to past events, sack of Rome, world wars, let's say, but also to try to futuristically speculate in a literal fashion of how these judgments will change the landscape of the earth are both, to my way of thinking or understanding, really off kilter. What we can say is that we can expect upset, both visible and invisible. From the time of Pentecost to the end of history, as the gospel advances geographically, but even philosophically and institutionally in history. That's no surprise. That's what's known as the antithesis. Now, I want to return briefly to Revelation 20. Prior to this, we see that Satan is bound so that the nations can no longer be deceived. But toward the end, he'll be loosed to wreak havoc for a short time. This also can be seen as a form of judgment, a precursor to the final one or the final judgment, whereby all that is not of the righteousness of Christ can be shown for what it is, like chaff mixed with wheat now fall into the floor of the barn before it is burnt. It's significant that this is seen as apostasy. For there to be apostasy, there needs first to have been orthodoxy from which this apostasy has deviated. So this shows both the global sweep and reach of Christianity and the final attempts of that which is not of Christianity, though in some way identified with it, to show its true colors. Now, it's important to note that the beast, false prophet, and whore of Babylon are not in the picture at the time of this final rebellion. They've already been defeated, either by turning on each other or by Christ trampling them in his advance. So does that mean there is no beast, no false prophet, and no whore of Babylon at the end of days? And I think the answer, in a sense, is yes and no. In a definitive sense, I'd say yes, it means that, as they represent definitive personages or movements or institutional realities in John's and the early church's day, which they do. That's what they represent. However, we have seen in history, states or governmental entities of one kind or another making Christians' lives difficult, maybe even taking their lives. And in fact, we see this today, especially in parts of Asia and the Middle East. And we also have seen, and I'd say today as well, things associated with religion, if not directly religious, then a supposedly values-based version a sort of presumed righteousness, let's say, attempt to prevail over the hearts and minds and consciences of people, even Christians, and sometimes violently. So insofar as any of these become institutionalized, they do, in fact, resemble, that doesn't mean they are, but that they resemble, they have that kind of same identity of aspects of the beast, the false prophet, and the whore of Babylon. Now, Jesus had, you know, the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Paul had the Judaizers. The early church had various heretics, usually taking aim at the deity of Christ, the Trinity, or the nature of salvation. Enemies within, enemies without. In a sense, that never goes away. And we can expect both internal as well as external opposition as the gospel extends and invades itself into newfound territory. It's just the way things are. And we're seeing it today. This, of course, is no reason to throw up our hands and retreat any more than it was for the Lord, or for Paul, or for the early church. Victory is assured, but it must be won. It won't simply be handed over. So these are my observations on John's revelation, namely, just to review, that a considered reading, especially when comparing scripture with scripture, does not support an exclusively futuristic timetable for all of John's prophecy as it applies to us. That it's not meant to be understood entirely chronologically as though it's a narrative, since it's not a narrative. And that hyper-literal interpretations of personages and events and their unfolding are not supported by other parts of Scripture that use similar language. At times, not supported by Revelation itself. So we learn more, really, about John's revelation when comparing how the Bible's similar language is used in other places than by hyper-literalization. The theme of the Bible is redemptive history. One that's expansive. From the promise in Genesis to Abraham to Israel to the church. And the theme of John's revelation within that is the assurance of victory in history and post-history to whom? To people who really needed to hear it. To a small and beleaguered first century church. And if we keep that in mind when reading the Revelation, we'll have a far clearer perspective, though not an exact contemporary and future historic matching system, as though it's a puzzle to put together, of what's really being communicated. So I thank you for your attention, and I'll try to answer any questions. Don't guarantee that I'll get them. I have the answer, if you have them. Yes, Brian.
Thank you. That was really very helpful. So a comment and a question. So my comment is, it seems like one of the reasons why people have a hard time getting this perspective that you're putting forth is that our English translations translate the word gay as earth rather than as land. You know, it seems like a lot of the book, if we understood that it's talking about a third of the land, or, you know.
Well, there's a literalism there. Right, there's a literalism there.
Anyway, my question is Assuming that much of the book is fulfilled already in the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem, what parts of the book are not yet fulfilled in your view?
The letters to the churches. For sure. Right? And there are reasons, I think, that those letters for the churches also appear in Revelation. But well, I'm actually going to address part of that in the sermon. You know, I don't have a definitive answer to that. I think if we look at it very carefully, I didn't look at it carefully in order to interpret all of the book of Revelation. But, you know, I think we see certain kinds of patterns, right? We see judgments. We see a heavenly host. We see saints in heaven, you know, calling really for vengeance, because vengeance doesn't belong to them. It belongs to God. So there's always this second coming, final judgment sort of thing in the background there. And yet at the same time, there's a lot of activity that leads up to that second coming or judgment. So, you know, which one is which, where, you know, I don't know. I mean, if Calvin didn't try to figure that out, I'm certainly not going to either. But I do think that we can understand judgments as not necessarily a fireball, you know, coming like a science fiction movie, a meteor coming to destroy the world. We can understand, you know, that this is language from the Old Testament that backs this up, that the prophets use to really, to use catastrophic language in order to make a point about the seriousness of what God is doing in terms of bringing people in, bringing people out, rejecting people, taking, you know, making something new for somebody else. Those are big things. They're not maybe big things for us because we've inherited them, but they were big back then. So, I mean, I don't have a really specific answer to that. I think Ken Gentry spends a lot of time trying to answer some of that. I think David Chilton's commentary on Revelation, you know, not everybody agrees on everything, certainly with that, but it also provides guidance, I think, and some insight on difficult passages.
I'll just announce Gentry's 1,700-page commentary is finally being published, like, by the end of this year.
Oh, wow. Okay. You mean a verse-by-verse comment? I'm looking forward to that. It's always Kindle. Can I answer any other questions, or does anyone have a comment? Well, thank you so much for your attention. I'll see you downstairs in a few minutes then.